would like to call your attention this evening to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. While you're turning to Psalm 2, just want to say again to Phil, wow. Thank you for doing that. In fact, I think we should all say thank you for Phil to going to Ukraine, not only just going there in the middle of a war, not just to be there, but to teach Hebrew grammar. Let's give it up for him. Let's give it up for Phil. Thank you for doing that. That's an amazing testimony to the faithfulness of Christ and the willingness to live for Christ. It's just truly amazing to think about. Mark texted me this morning. He wanted me to relay to all of you that he is doing great. He's looking forward to being back. That's another one who he flies to Africa to teach pastors who have to walk from villages. This might be the only instruction they ever get. Is just if they can get together locally. And Mark's willing to fly across the world to them to give himself and give his time for that. We truly have an amazing pastor here at Foundation. And keep him in your prayers and just be thankful. Be thankful for the men that we have around here. Our text this evening, as already said, is Psalm 2. Psalm 2. These are the words of the living God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. He speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. The ends of the earth is your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. So now, O kings, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. These are the words of the living God. This sermon comes with two warnings. Two warnings. The first warning, before we get started, is this psalm is an extremely political psalm. The second warning is that this psalm is talking about Jesus Christ. As Christians, we know that the Old Testament points us towards Christ Jesus. And there are, along the way, in the Old Testament, messianic texts, texts that specifically deal with the coming Messiah. And one of the greatest texts is Psalm 2. This is a psalm that the church unapologetically has claimed and held close to their heart. It is quoted at least 7 times in the New Testament, parts of this psalm, and it was beloved in church history. Church history is filled with examples of political conflict. I don't need to remind you, but Peter and Paul were martyred in Rome because of the emperor Nero. Shortly after them, an apostle of John named Polycarp, you can read about his story. He is dragged off and martyred because he would not renounce the name of Christ. And with that persecution and many other persecutions, local and all throughout the Roman Empire, Christianity became the target of not just persecution, but homicidal persecution from businesses and the government. When you don't worship the same gods as a culture, you become an enemy of that culture. And Christians were persecuted. And as they were going off to their death in horrific ways, men, women, children, Psalm 2 has always been in the Christian heart, and it has calmed them and allowed them to trust in Jesus Christ to save them. That no matter what physical persecution they endured, even to the point of death, cosmically they knew that Jesus was on his throne and that one day he will return again and make all things right. So they clung to this psalm. So we were going to read this psalm in light of that reality, that it is speaking of the ultimate King, Jesus Christ. This psalm is what was critical for Christians throughout all the years, and it needs to be critical for us today. We are unapologetic that this is a Christian psalm. The big idea of this psalm is that God rules the world through his Messiah, who is Jesus. God rules the world through his Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. If you can understand that one sentence, if you can take it to heart and internalize it, it will give you a paradigm to live every moment of your lives with peace, comfort, assurance that no matter what the imminent future holds for you, no matter what work problems there are, no matter what societal problems there are, no matter what is going on in your life, if you can understand that God rules the world through his Messiah, Jesus Christ, you can have peace, you can have hope, you can have joy. It's a paradigm to understand the world, a filter to place on your mind so that you can live every moment. When gas prices go up for random reasons, you can know that everything is okay. God rules the world through his Messiah, Jesus Christ. When there's a war in Ukraine and you don't understand what is happening and there's nothing you can do, it's okay. You can trust that God rules the world through his Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. So we're going to learn this psalm together. You can see on your screen, the psalm is, it's a song. So all psalms, most psalms are either poetry, and many are specifically what we would consider a song. It has a singing component to it. But there's four stanzas in this song. And each stanza in Psalm 2, if you're looking at your Bible, it should be broken up into stanzas. But each stanza depicts someone or something, someone, or, and the actions of something. So we're going to look at each of these four depictions in turn. A depiction of the seditious, a depiction of the sovereign, a depiction of the Savior, and a depiction of the servants. We're going to break this text down together. Let's jump into this text. 1 through 3 gives us our first picture. The picture of sedition. Sedition is a word that means political revolt, political upheaval, political rebellion. Notice that the psalm starts with a question. I'll reread verses 1 through 3. How blessed, in Psalm 1. Psalm 2, how do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. It starts with a why question. Why do the nations rage? This psalm is over 3,000 years old. And the psalmist, who is David, is asking the question that we are still asking today. Why do the nations rage? It's not that they sometimes rage. It's phrased perpetually. Why do the nations rage? Why is there always running about? Why is there always evil? Why is there always rage? Notice it also says they meditate on a vain thing. In fact, if you look at all three of these verses together, you get a picture of what it is to rebel and to specifically rebel against God. If you look at verse 1, look at the actions, the verbs on the screen. You'll see, well, first of all, notice who it's speaking to. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples meditate on a vain thing? These are general nations. It could be translated Gentiles. The idea is every nation on the globe, every part of the planet that wouldn't be Israel. Israel is God's chosen people, and the nations are everyone else. But nations and people, that's everyone. That includes everyone. In verse 2, they get a little bit more specific. The kings of the earth and the rulers. Rulers could be translated judges. It could be translated leaders. But it specifically zooms it into the political sphere of things. But I think that it's appropriate to apply this to all of life. But what are they doing? They're raging. They're taking a stand in verse 2. Notice the physical nature of what they're doing. In verse 3, they're tearing their fetters away. They're casting away their cords. It's the idea of someone who's being shackled, who someone is not under their own control. It's the idea of a prisoner. But notice, they're not just physically raging. What else does it say? Back in verse 1, the peoples meditate, literally meditate on vanity, on nothingness. They meditate on nothingness. They also, in verse 2, take counsel together. They're thinking, they're planning, they're plotting, they're deceiving. They're putting their minds together, and they're thinking, how can we throw our cords off from us? How can we cast away our cords from us? How can we survive this? How can we get free of God and get free of his anointed? And you see that in verse 2. Who are they raging against? Who are they planning against? They're planning against Yahweh, and they're planning against his anointed. Wouldn't it be enough to say, why do they take counsel together against Yahweh? Why does it say against Yahweh and against his anointed? This goes back to how the Lord has chosen to govern the world. God is perfect, and we'll look at that. He is infinitely wise, all-powerful, and he literally gives life. We'll come back to that fact. But he doesn't choose to just sit over us in some cosmic way and monitor everything. No, he chooses to work through a mediator, to work through someone, a human being who can intercede on behalf of humanity and can intercede on behalf of God, who can intercede for man and who can enforce God's will on the earth. Adam is the first mediator between God and man. You guys know the story. That doesn't go too well. Moses is kind of like a mediator for Israel. There are many examples in the Bible of mediators, but who's the perfect mediator? Jesus Christ, who is God. Last time I was here, I had the privilege of preaching on that. If you're confused about that, I would encourage you to listen to that sermon. But Jesus is God, but he's also truly man. He's the God-man. And as that, he can perfectly mediate between God and between man. The word there, against Yahweh and against his anointed. Anointed is sometimes translated, in fact, it may be translated in your Bible as Messiah. When you get to Greek in the New Testament, Old Testament is the word Messiah, the New Testament word for Messiah is Christ. Why do the nations rage? The kings of the earth take a stand, the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his Christ, saying, let us tear their fetters apart. They don't want to live in a universe ruled by God in the way God would have it be ruled. Now, this psalm is a prophetic psalm. It's a piece of prophetic literature. What that means is it's an Old Testament prophecy that finds its fulfillment in the New Testament. Where is this psalm fulfilled in the New Testament? Turn with me. Actually, it should be on your screen. Acts 4, 25 through 27. This is a prayer the early church is praying in Acts, and this is what it says. Through the mouth of our father David, your servant said, the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, that's Yahweh, and against his Christ. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. You have a quotation of our psalm at the beginning there. You have a reference to them saying, hey, this psalm is about Jesus. And then who are the ones who took counsel against Jesus? Herod, a king of part of the region. Pontius Pilate, the Roman official who was over Judea, along with the Gentiles and even the people of Israel. If you know your Bible, if you know the gospel narratives, you know what happened, that God incarnate took on flesh, came as the Messiah, came as the ruler of the world and of Israel, declared himself to be the ruler of the world, and the religious leaders of the day rebelled against him. They could not accept Christ as their Messiah. So they plot, they conspire against him. They bribe Judas for 30 pieces of silver, and they convince, through many political schemes, they convince the kings, Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the Romans, the Gentiles, to hang Jesus, the Messiah, God incarnate, on a tree, and to kill him. Of course, this is all part of God's plan. That's why all of us are here tonight, that without Jesus' death, there would be no salvation, there would be no inheritance, that as his blood dripped from Calvary's cross, our sins were atoned for, that he is the perfect Lamb of God. If every sin you've ever committed, every sin that you've ever thought to commit as a Christian is nailed to the cross with Christ, and his obedience, his active obedience, his perfect life, his one perfect life is given to you, and you are declared righteous. You are made just because of that act of Christ. That's what human rebellion leads to. But what were they doing? They were raging. They were trying to tear off the fetters. If they can kill God's Messiah, they can kill God's King, and they can take over the world together. That's what they're thinking. They're not thinking on cosmic grounds. They think God is for them. But it turns out that this was all part of God's plan. Even their rage, even their false religion was stopped on that day. And your sins were atoned for as a Christian. Of course, the same cosmic rebellion goes on even today. You can think of this in every realm of life. You can think of, Phil mentioned the war in Ukraine. There's a new book that's coming out from TMAI, actually, and it's this big, thick missions textbook. And one of the chapters in there is called, I think, Shepherding in a Time of Crisis, maybe Preaching in a Time of Crisis. But it's one of the missionaries in Ukraine's story of what it was like to just do church when the entire world has fallen in around you. What would you do if there were bombs and there was war going all around you? What would your Christian life be? What would your hope in Christ be? Would you cling to Christ, or would you abandon all faith? I truly recommend reading that chapter in that book. But that's just one example of political turmoil that affects the church. And I even believe that that where they were meeting originally at the training center, I believe it was bombed. It was one of the first places bombed. I might be wrong on that, but I believe so. But there's political conflict everywhere, and there's often outright oppression against the church. In many foreign countries, it's illegal to be a Christian. We don't have it terrible here in the United States, but it wasn't too long ago, back in 2021, that a major news story broke when a congressman, when being pushed on an issue, declared to Congress, "God's will is no concern of this Congress." That was a national news story in 2021. More recently and more locally, I looked up this week. I don't recommend you do this. It will be a complete waste of your time. But the California Congress, the California Senate, has a chaplain. Her name is Sister Michelle. You can read her prayers that she prays before every day of the Senate. When Sister Michelle prays, she prays to all sorts of interesting things and people. She likes to often pray to the great mystery. She had a prayer recently to the earth. She also likes to pray to Mother God. No mention of Jesus anywhere in these prayers, not even around Easter time. Jesus is like an off-limits subject for her. This is our local statewide Congress. They have no love for God, and to that we would all hopefully say, repent while there is still time, worship the King of Kings, and be saved. It's not just politics. It's work. We live in a very busy working area. Work is good. It's good to have work. But many businesses substitute worship of God for the bottom line, for what they, for the dollar signs, for things that they can make. Just recently, a New York Post article, I wasn't even looking for this. There was this hedge fund company, not hedge fund, but this banking company. They were making junior associates work 110-hour weeks. Those are 20-hour days. One person died, and another person was taken critically ill to the hospital. They claim that the management has been fired and they're no longer requiring 100-plus hour days. But why would they do that? Or more importantly, why is that rebellion against God's law? Well, it's saying that I would rather push myself, push my company, push my coworkers or my employees to the limit to make money, to get further ahead, and I'm not going to recognize the structure of a week that God has put in place. I'm not going to recognize that there is a finite number of resources, that we require sleep, that we require downtime, that we require those things. Instead, I'm going to cast off these cords of a world God created of basic necessities, and I'm going to push myself past the limits to an extreme, in this case, for economic reasons. You go even lower, you go to the family and the church. The church, of course, I'm speaking broadly as the church. I'm very thankful that we live here in our Grace Community Church, and that we worship here, the church that is founded on biblical principles and is faithful to execute the word of God. But the church in general is not in good shape. There are a plethora of examples, not just Sister Michelle up in Sacramento, but all over even LA, of false worship that gives in to the world, that doesn't stand firm on the Bible and instead stands firm on their own beliefs and their own desires and caters to the world. The family is another example where we try to throw off the bonds of God, to try to live differently than God has ordained. How we see that everywhere. We don't even call it a family anymore. What do we call it? What are words we use? Partnerships. Anyone can be a partnership. Any couple can be a partner. Men with men, women with women. And We don't even call it marriage. You don't even need marriage. It's just this idea of partnerships. It's open and affirming lifestyle. And even outside society, when you get down to the bottom level, what about you? What about yourself? You can be whoever you want to be in 21st century America. If you haven't read it, there's a book that's a few years old called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. It's by a church historian, Carl Truman. It's an excellent read. I would recommend it to everybody. But he basically traces the phrase throughout history, I'm a woman trapped in a man's body. It's a whole book just saying, when did this come into society? What allowed this to come into society? The idea is, it's no longer your biology that defines you, that you can throw off that shackle that God has put in place of your biology, and you can be whoever you want to be, whoever you feel like today, that's who you are. And this manifests not just in the extreme, in that extreme case, but just in how we wake up every day and live our lives, how we feel. How do we allow our emotions and our feelings dictate how we live? Or do we allow the word of God to dictate how we live? Because every time we let something that isn't based on God's word dictate how we live, we're living out Psalm 2 in a negative way. We're trying to throw the our cords and our shackles off. We're trying to live in a way that is outside the realm of how God made us. This is the perpetual problem of life, rebellion against God. It's what the word sin means, to miss the mark. It's the idea of we are rebelling against God. That's the first picture. We now go to point two, a depiction of the sovereign. What does God think of all this? Have we beat God? Have we gotten those shackles off of us? Is he in an uproar? Is he nervous? Is he like, I've created these humans and they do exactly the opposite of what I want? No, look at the text on the screen or in your Bible. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. He speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Notice the antithesis between God and the raging nations. It's in the very first three words. He who sits in the heavens. If you look back up in your Bibles at verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand. It literally means they're upright in a defensive posture. They're squared up. They're ready to go. They're taking their stands. Yahweh is seated. He's enthroned. It doesn't even move him. He doesn't even care. He doesn't even bother to get up to defend himself. And then what does he do? Notice how he speaks to them. The first thing he does is he laughs at them. Psalm 37 says that Yahweh laughs knowing the day of the wicked's judgment, literally knowing the moment of their judgment. I don't have to deal with you, God says, because I know your end. I know that you are no threat to me. Psalm 46 says that the nations roar, the kings shake, Yahweh speaks, and the earth melts. He speaks, and the earth melts. The Lord mocks them. After he's done laughing at them, he mocks them. This is a very dramatic word. The idea of mocking them is to imitate a stutter. It's like someone has a stutter and you're imitating that stutter. It's like they are stuttering, they are fearful of God, and God's like mocking them. He's imitating their stutter, knowing that he has nothing to fear. God is mocking them. Then after he laughs and he mocks them, then he speaks to them. And he speaks to them in his anger, which causes them to be terrified. His fury is terrifying, and he's saying, "As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. You're nothing. You want to be something? You want to be great? Doesn't matter to me. I've already made the king of the universe. I already know who it is and have installed the king of the universe." God is not bothered with your rebellion. Your rebellion does not affect God in any way. God is not moved at all by your rebellion. In fact, he laughs at your rebellion. Why? It's a fair question. There seems to be a lot of rebellion. The whole world rebels against God. The answer to that is in who he is. Notice the word in verse 4 there. What is God called in verse 4? It's called the Lord. Depending on what Bible translation you have, it should be in all of your translations, capital L, little o, little r, little d. Most Bibles translate two Hebrew words the same way. They use the same word. They use the word Lord. There is, except the LSB, who leaves the one word untranslated, that's the word Yahweh. That is God's name in Exodus 3:14 in the burning bush. It means he is perfect perfection. It means he is absolutely true. It's the I am statement. That's not this word. Yahweh is the covenant name of God. That's not this word. It's in other verses in this text. But this word, capital L, little o, little r, little d, simply means, and I've done a detailed study on this. I looked it up, meticulous research. And you know what this Hebrew word, Adonai, you know what it means? Lord. Right there in the text, Lord. You get the idea of a Lord, right? It's someone who is a master, who is sovereign over someone. But when you apply it to God, what does that mean? He's sovereign over everything. God is the ultimate Lord. He is the ultimate master. He is unchanging perfection, and he rules everything. Herman Bavinck says it this way: God is the creator and therefore the owner, possessor, and Lord of all things. Apart from him, there is no existence or ownership. He alone has absolute authority. Always and everywhere, his will decides. I like that word there. There is no existence apart from him. As the creator, he is the one who gives life. We call this God's aseity. It's the idea that God doesn't need something else to have life, that he is life in and of himself. And then when you combine that with creation, it means that he gives everything life. Every breath you've taken tonight, every breath you've taken in your whole life is because it was given to you by God. Every heartbeat you've ever had in your life is because God has given you those heartbeats. He gives you life. He gives you everything. And we try to rebel against the one who is literally keeping us alive, the one who is literally allowing your body to function, allowing your mind to think. He's not concerned. He could change you in an instant. He could change all of us in an instant. He could dissolve the universe in an instant. Human rebellion does nothing to God. Not only is God the giver of life, if that wasn't enough, he's also the infinitely powerful, infinitely wise God. We have to think about things. We have to learn things and think about things. God just knows them, okay? God just knows them perfectly, infinitely. We do not. There's no way our rebellion, to go back to the beginning of the text, our meditating, our counseling together could ever throw off the chains of God. Everything is going exactly to the plan God has. And that should humble you. That should mean that every good thing that happens in your life is because of God. You should thank him for those things. You should appreciate those things even more. Every bad thing that happens to you in your life could be even worse, but God has shown kindness to you in those. It should keep us humble. It should keep us from exalting ourselves. Notice how this section ends. In his fury, God says to them, I have installed my king upon Zion. It's a way of saying Jerusalem, my holy mountain. That's where the temple is. That's the holy mountain in Jerusalem, the holy city, on the holy mountain. That's where I have installed my king, the ruler I want, the human being who will rule the universe. I have installed him there. The word installed is another way of saying anointed. It's another way of saying Messiah. The point of the matter is God is in control. We now transition from hearing from God in the heavens laughing to hearing the very voice of the Messiah, to hearing the voice of the Savior. And when I use the term Savior here, you can go ahead to the next slide. Savior here, I'm thinking about it in the most broad sense of the word. So we talk about Jesus as our Savior because he saved us from our sins. But Jesus is our Savior in more ways than just spiritual salvation, than just declaring us righteous. He's the Savior of the world because he's coming back to rule and to reign and to expel all evil, to get rid of all evil, to bring the world into a right relationship with God, to bring the world back to paradise, to regain paradise in the new heavens and the new earth. He's our spiritual Savior, and he is also the world's and Christians' physical Savior in the end. What does the text say in verses 7 through 9? I will tell of the decree of Yahweh. Notice it's just the subtle changing. It's no longer God speaking directly. It's the Messiah speaking. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. There's a lot in this text. We kind of have to just go over it, the high view. But notice first that it's, I will tell of the decree of Yahweh. God is eternal, unchanging. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is eternal. He's part of the Trinity. He's beyond space and time. When does God decree things? He decrees it from eternity. Before there was time, there was this salvific plan to put his son into power, to have him take on flesh and become the perfect ruler of the universe. Biblical doctrine, I think, helps us explain what's going on here. I have begotten you, spoken in Psalms 2 and Hebrews 1, is not an event that takes place in time. Even though at first glance, Scripture uses terminology that is temporal. Today, I have begotten you. The context of Psalms 2:7 surely refers to the eternal decree of God. It is reasonable to conclude that the begetting of Psalms 2 speaks of this also, something that pertains to eternity rather than to a point in time. The temporal language should therefore be understood as figurative, not literal. Biblical doctrine goes on, he had no beginning but is timeless as God himself. Therefore, the begetting mentioned in Psalms 2 and its cross-references has nothing to do with his origin, of his deity or his humanity, but it has everything to do with him sharing the essence of the Father. If God has an offspring, it's a way of communicating to say that he's of the same nature as the Father. Expressions like eternal generation or only begotten son and others pertaining to this must all be understood as referring to the absolute oneness of essence between the Father and the Son. In other words, Such expressions aren't intended to evoke the idea of procreation. They are meant to convey the truth about his essential oneness shared by the members of the Trinity. That's a lot of information to say that this is an eternal plan between God the Father and God the Son. It's in the eternal decree of God. And that eternal decree works its way out in history. It works its way out first in the Old Testament, then in the New Testament with the first coming of Christ, and it will work its way out in the future when Christ comes back. To get a sense of how this plays out in time, I've illustrated it here on the screen. I can send you this PowerPoint, the font's a little small. But God's decree is eternal, and then in the Old Testament, the Messiah is prophesied. Places like Genesis 3:15, 2 Samuel 7, which is a promise to David, Psalm 110, and then Daniel 7:13 through 14. Let's turn to Daniel 7 quickly. This is really worth our time. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. This is a prophecy of what will happen in the Messiah to the Messiah. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. This is Daniel speaking. I kept looking into the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man, that's Jesus' favorite term about himself, was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, thank God, and came near before him. And to him, the Son of Man, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is a prophecy of the moment. A parallel would be Revelation 5, where he takes the scroll, and he's given dominion to rule the world. Paul, in Acts 13, verses 33 and 34, you can get a screenshot of it. We won't turn there for time. Says that this is inaugurated when Christ dies and ascends to heaven, that his reign is on heaven right now, is inaugurated at the moment of his resurrection. But not only do we have the Old Testament prophesying what will happen with the Messiah, not only do we have the New Testament, Jesus dying on the cross and getting the right to rule the universe, the title deed to the universe, but also we will see the return of Christ in Revelation 19. Turn there with me. This is the moment in history where the psalm, this section of the psalm we've been reading, becomes sight. That what we believe, what the church has confessed, that Christ is ruler of the universe, this is when it all becomes real. Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sits on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are flames of fire, and his head are many diadems, having a name written on him which no one knows except himself, and being clothed with a garment dipped in blood. His name is also called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepresses of the wrath of the rage of God, the Almighty. Skip to verse 19. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war with him who sits on the throne, on the horse and with his army. And it ends instantly. If you read verse 20 and 21 and into chapter 20, evil is seized and thrown into the lake of fire. But the key there is in verse 15. He will rule them with a rod of iron. This is where our psalm comes into play historically. In the moment that Christ comes back to earth and takes control of the universe. The idea of a rod is maybe better understood as a ruling scepter. In our text in Psalm 2, it says that he shatters them like clay. There was this custom in the ancient Near Eastern world where they would have these clay pots on the ground, and a king would be told that a certain vassal nation was rebelling against them, and he would take the scepter, and as if the scepter was that little city state, he would smash the scepter into the clay, symbolizing what he was about to do to that nation. In the same way, Christ will smash every nation, every sphere of the world that is in rebellion against him and that does not repent. He will smash them in his wrath. He will smash them in his anger. This is what Christ will do to rebellion. This is the ultimate cosmic end. The universe won't just continue on as it always has, an eternal flight of just pain and agony and wickedness running rampant. No, what will happen is Christ will return and Christ will rule with a rod of iron. The question is, will you be behind Christ when he returns, or will you be in front of Christ when he returns? Psalms 2 applies the text for us. Psalms 2 tells us what to do. We want to be behind Christ when he returns. Oh, one more slide. Just summarizing this whole point, the Westminster Confession, I think, encapsulates this perfectly. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and the judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeeming, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. That's what Christ's rule is. That's who Christ is, and that's what his rule will be. But there's one piece of advice. What should the nations do in light of this eternal decree of God? I believe this is the Messiah still speaking. He's applying the text for us. You can go on to the next slide. The text reads, "So now, O kings, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." This PowerPoint slide here, this is how we should live. Verse 10, the text says, show insight, take warning. Use your mind, think through. Use Psalm 2 as a paradigm to understand how the world operates. Christ is coming back. Christ is sovereign ruler of the world. How then should you live? What should you do? Think about it. Verse 11, serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Fear, rejoicing, emotions. This is how your inner life should be dictated. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of fear. Without rejoicing is terror. That's what the kings feel. And rejoicing with fear can easily lead to lightness, to antinomianism, to sinning being too light. But when you merge the fear of the Lord with rejoicing and trembling, you have a perfect balance of emotions. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry. The word Son there is interesting. It's the Aramaic word for Son, not the Hebrew word for Son. It's evangelistic, I think. It's speaking to the nations. The idea of kiss the Son is to respect him. If another king was coming and he was about to crush you and you wanted to make a peace treaty with him, what would you do? You would walk up to him, Middle Eastern custom. You would kiss him, showing him a sign of respect. You don't want his anger on you. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Not only do you want to appease him, do you want to make sure that he's not angry with you, but there's just that final reminder that this is a blessed, happy. It's a word that comes up so many times throughout the Psalms. If you take refuge in him, if you move yourself from the wrath of God and rebellion against God, and you move yourself into taking refuge in him, you will be happy. You will be blessed. You'll be content no matter where you are. And then if you live like this, if you apply this text to your life, you will influence your society around you. How are you as a Christian to live this truth out? The New Testament actually uses the Psalm as a blueprint for how we're to live out our lives as Christians. So you remember earlier, politics, work, the family and the church, and then you, that's things flow down and influence you. This is how you, living according to Psalm 2, actually influence things up the other way. We will close momentarily in these two texts, Philippians 2, 8 through 13. Turn to Philippians 2, verses 8 through 13. Philippians 2, 8 through 13. It's probably a familiar passage of scripture for you. Paul is talking about Christ and all he's done. And he says, being found in the appearance of a man, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and bestowed him with the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Think of the nations. Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, look at this. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is an allusion back to Psalm 2. Paul says that we are, thinking of Psalms 2, thinking of the reality of Psalms 2, you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You need to make sure that you are saved, that you are living in light of the reality that Christ is coming back. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And living that life, that Christian life, knowing that Christ is King, you are his servant, you are living for him, working out your salvation in fear and trembling, you then can live in the church. Revelation 2, 24 through 29, I'll just summarize it. It's an interesting read if you want to read it sometime on your own. All the letters to the churches in Revelation are interesting. But Jesus basically says that there is false teaching in this church, that the false teachers are tolerating a false view. He calls it, he actually calls the false teacher Jezebel, equating back to the Old Testament wicked queen Jezebel. She says, Jezebel is in this church and you need to kick her out of the church and you need to worship God rightly because I am coming back to rule with a rod of iron. Clean up the church now because I am coming back to clean everything up. You're working out your salvation with fear and trembling. You're living in the church, seeking to be holy and a pure church. What does that look like personally? You're submitting to your elders. When they come to you to reprove or rebuke you, you are taking that rebuke. You are learning. You are living in light of where you are in the church. You are caring about the truths of the Bible. You're searching the scriptures to know what is true. You're working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You're making sure the church is pure. That's going to have an effect on the economy, and that's going to have an effect on the broader political landscape of a society. We don't know when Christ is coming back. Could be any day, could be any moment, could be any second. But until he comes back, there will be rebellions, wars and rumors of wars. There will be wickedness trying to throw off the chains of God. But as Christians have clung to Psalm 2 and other psalms like it throughout the years, they have endured the raging of the nations. And enduring the raging of the nations, they have been a tremendous testimony to who God is. And there have been times, one time in particular that I'm thinking about, in the 4th century, 300s AD, where the church's testimony endured such fiery persecution, and yet they endured and that they grew. And they eventually won the allegiance of the man who would become emperor of the entire Roman Empire. And because of those Christians' faithfulness then, living in light of who Christ is, and their witness to that emperor, the Roman world started tolerating Christianity, and the church was able to thrive. Doctrine was able to develop. The church was able to breathe. And there was a time, there have been moments where God's law, God's Bible, and Christ's name have been heralded and have been allowed to flourish. Until Christ comes back, we stay faithful, and we watch as the Lord works great things. And we know that one day he'll come back and he will make all things right. I'm reminded of a quote from Martin Luther when they asked him, how did tremendous persecution during Luther's time, the church was persecuted by the state, by the Catholic Church, and that he was asked, how did you do it? How did you get the Protestant Reformation started? And he said that I just taught the Word of God, and I just sat back and went to sleep, and the Word and God did the rest. That's our job. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have decreed the ends from the beginning, that your word is true, and that your king is seated at your right hand, and that he is poised to come back, and he is poised to crush evil and usher in true righteousness on this earth. Lord, give us strength every day to stop rebelling against you and to worship you, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Lord, we know it is you who is in us, willing and working out for your good pleasure. God, we ask for your strength. We thank you for revealing who you are and what you will do so that we can have peace and assurance. Lord, we ask that you bless the remainder of our time. And in your holy name, the name of Jesus, amen.